Okay, let's pause for a few moments of silent prayer before we begin our study, and you may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for another opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. It is our prayer that as we provide the concentration, the Holy Spirit will instruct us regarding the things we're about to study. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. The next segment in our study has to do with the rebuttal argument for the defense, Daniel's 70th week. More details on this particular area of Scripture. The rapture of the church occurs in two extremely short periods of time. We see this in 1 Thessalonians 4:15 and also 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Here's how they read. We keep on saying to you for your advantage that we, which are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who are asleep, meaning those that are physically dead. For the Lord will descend from heaven with a command and with the command of the archangel. That's a commanding offer or seraph rank. And with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. In other words, ascend upward within the first heaven. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. That's predictive, future passive, indicative of harpazo. Paul believed the rapture would occur in his lifetime, together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will ever be with the Lord. Now that shows you the sequence of events that are involved in the rapture sequence. Those that go first are those who are already dead. And then a yakto second later, those who are alive are taken up into the first heaven. And then collectively, they all move into the third heaven. So there are possibly those with an extensive mathematical background who reject the possibility that such events could occur based on the attributes of gravity. His rebuttal to this otherwise irrefutable claim. So I want to note, I think there are eight paragraphs here. We've done this before, but it's pertinent here. Characteristics of the resurrection body. The opening statement, we know that when he appears, we will be like him. And that is 1 John 3:2. Here are 8 points. It does not appear unusual. Okay, characteristics of the resurrection body. So that's the it. It does not appear unusual. Luke 24:13-32, John 20:11-16. It can vanish from sight. Luke 24:31. Number three, it can move through barriers. This is observed in Matthew 27:65-66, compared with Matthew 28:5-6. Also John 20:19-26. Number four, it retained stigmata. Luke 24:39-40, John 20:20-27. That is at least true for Jesus. I can't document the rest of you. Number five, it is made of flesh and bones according to Luke 24:39. Number six, it is capable of taking food. Luke 24:41-43. And John 21:15. Number seven, it can move through interstellar space at warp speed, according to Luke 24:51 and Acts 1:9. Oh, by the way, that's not just a Star Wars term, that's in the dictionary. And warp is a term for a speed that is not able to be calculated because it goes so fast, and that's the point. And finally, number eight, it is imperishable and it is immortal. 1 Corinthians 15:54 compared with Philippians 3:21. Now, that's your destiny. Those 8 points there describe what your future happens to be. Now, you may be suffering from something right now. I know that I'm suffering from a lot of things. I have to get up in the morning, and that takes a while. All these kinds of things go on. But I am vertical, so this is the important thing. If you can stay vertical, everything's going to be fine, at least for the rest of that day. So as you grow older and continue to breathe, then things are going to start winding down, okay? And I'm a living testimonial. I've been here 80 years now. And so things are not as quickly done as they used to be. But nevertheless, get this, I'm vertical. Now, I would assume that I'm the oldest guy in the room. So what I'm saying to you is you're going to be as old as I am if you keep breathing. That's the secret to it. Breathe and stay vertical. And if you can't do that, then you get out of here more quickly than the rest of us. See, the older you get means you have to stay here longer. And some people that die, say, at 23 and are believers, they don't have to put up with this. They normally they'd have another 50 years, but no, they just get to go home now. So my point is the resurrection body is absolutely perfect. It has a lot of attributes this body doesn't possess, and it is sin nature free. So it's not a bad deal, huh? And it could occur at any moment. Okay, if you're wondering what's going to happen to you in the future, that's one thing. Point three, once assembled, the Lord, the elect angels, and the body of Christ exit the first heaven. Once assembled, these are the two categories. The dead go first, then those who are alive and remain, and so on. Once assembled, this is in the first heaven, the Lord, the elect angels, and the body of Christ exit the first heaven. That's the atmosphere around the earth. The second heaven, that's the interstellar universe. And finally into the third heaven, the eternal realms of what we refer to as the hereafter. Four, what immediately occurs next are the opening days of the tribulation, the seven-year dispensation that fulfills the prophecy of Daniel 10:27, and is referred to as Daniel's 70th week. The 70th week runs it out to 490 years. And so the dispensation of Israel had a time clock on it of 470 years at that point that Daniel gives the prophecy. 490, excuse me. And as a result of that, there's a time clock on that dispensation, but it was cut short by one heptad, therefore 7 years. And that's why when we go to this diagram here, the tribulation is noted right here, and you can put a seven underneath that because it's simply 7 years. And what terminates the tribulation is the second advent of Christ. When that occurs, you move immediately into the millennial kingdom. And that's going to last for 1,000 years. And we got some things to say about that later on in our study, but not today because it's off yonder some. But what we're going to find out about the millennial kingdom is wait until you get there. The chaos we have emerging around us from people, God knows who they are, that have power and dictate policy, let me tell you why that is. This is the devil's world. Lucifer runs this planet. We are here as witnesses for the prosecution. And just consider yourself a witness. And everything you do, everything you think, is giving testimony in the courtroom. So we have this Daniel 70th week. And I just want you to see, it's a little bitty thing, seven years, and then wham, it's over with. Here comes the second advent of Jesus Christ. So do you realize that the millennial kingdom is always just 7 years away? I might live long enough. 7 years away. It's not that long. 7 years, just think of it. What would that be? I don't know what the year is. 2028. On a nice sunshiny day, a storm is raging. Fires are burning in California. All these different things could occur, and then you know, we're gone. So it's nice to know there's an exit visa. Okay, enough of that. What precedes this event covers world history from the creation of the original couple in Genesis 2, their subsequent fall in Genesis 3, followed by the internal witnesses for the appeal with the births of Cain and Abel. Now we got some witnesses. Sides were ultimately taken when Cain murdered Abel. Oh my. Family Feud, leaving only Cain, bad guy, murderer. He had just established himself as the first witness for the defense. Cain's line continued with the initial number of witnesses mentioned in Genesis 4, verses 16 through 22. Cain's line, he had more children later on, and you can see them in that passage. So the line of Christ longevity chart. Let's see if I can find this. Sometimes I bring things and sometimes I don't. There it is. I think this is an interesting visual. It has Adam et al. To the flood. The et al.'s are everybody that came later. And you see how long these people lived? I mean, this is the beginning of Homo sapiens. And so that was Jesus Christ created these people. Well, Adam, of course, but then it goes subsequently from there. And he did it perfectly at the get-go until they fell. Then they had a sin nature. But, geez, what could their bodies be like? How long could they live? Well, Adam lived 930 years, documented in the parentheses that you can see. Pretty good deal, huh? We're good to, some people live to be 100. After that, you know they're in a wheelbarrow. And that's moving around that way. So 100 ought to be, that ought to be enough. But look at Adam, he hung it out for 930 years. You got to wonder around the 789th year how he was looking, you know. Is he still vertical? I guess so. Says here he was. Then we have Seth, okay, 912 years. Uh-oh, looks like the numbers are going down. Enosh, 905. Kenan, 910. Mahalalel, 895 now. I don't know what happened to him. Jared, 962. Then we have Enoch. What in the world happened to him? 365. What a youngster. And then we have Methuselah, 969 years. I wonder what he looked like on the 968th, you know. Yeah. And then Lamech, we have him. See, this is a termination. This is where the flood occurs here. And then you have Noah. And you know about Noah, he built a boat, so he was able to survive. So I wanted to show that to you, the line of Christ's longevity chart. Now, these guys here, they've already died. They're an interim body in heaven when Jesus Christ ascended into heaven as he came out of the grave and so on. You know that story. And then he ascended into heaven. And who went with him? Old Testament saints in interim bodies, not resurrection bodies. Christ is number one. Who's next on the agenda? That would be church age. So that's the rapture of the church. So these guys have interim bodies, but not resurrection bodies. That comes in order in sequences of the resurrections. But I wanted to show that to you. It's the line of Christ's longevity chart. And some of this is recorded in Genesis 5, 6 through 32. So it was at this time that Lucifer tried to corrupt the human race. His strategy was to deploy numerous demons upon the earth. And he did this with the intent of cohabiting with human women, an effort to produce a third race of half-human, half-angelic individuals. Now, listen, that's not playing fair. We are created less than the angels as far as our intelligence is concerned. Once we believe in Christ, then we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And we have that concept that we are in Christ and Christ is in us. So that makes us superior to the angels. But in the opening rounds of all of this, we find out that we are therefore would be trumped. And therefore, let's say, not qualified. Let's put it that way. We're not qualified because there are these people who are both angelic as well as human, half-breeds, in other words. This was a satanic ploy because they wanted, Lucifer wanted to make sure that he would have witnesses that were superior to those who were on the other side, namely the prosecution. We're witnesses for the prosecution, and now he comes in and pulls off this whole scam of having sex with human women. And I'm not making this up. You know, this is not something that I decided to do on a Sunday in order to make you blush. It's in the scripture, and so we have it there, and I've given you the passage. What is this about? These people have to be dealt with. What Jesus Christ is doing, what God is doing, is putting a breed of cat on this earth less than the angels that will ultimately be able to outthink those brilliant guys with wings. And therefore, Lucifer came up with a ploy. I'll deploy some of my guys, and they are stud muffins now. These angels, all of you women here, if we had angels walk in the room, you would turn your head, and you think you're sitting by your husband. Your husband is no longer an issue. I'm talking about somebody that's looking good, and they don't die. They can provide you until you die because they got what it takes. What about half-breeds? That's what we got here. Well, let's get cracking on it. It was at this time that Lucifer tried to corrupt the human race. His strategy was to deploy numerous demons upon the earth with the intent of cohabiting with human women, an effort to produce a third race of half-human, half-angelic individuals. These half-breeds are referenced in Genesis 6:4 as Nephilim, and is translated often in English Bibles as giants. And so these giants were actually deployed demons whose duty was to corrupt the human race so that the true humanity of Jesus Christ could not occur. See, that corrupt the bloodline. So this analysis of the identity of the Nephilim resolves an issue that is found in this and other passages that use the term giants. Other passages use the term Nephilim is how it's translated. The Hebrew word Nephilim is correctly translated giants. However, this is simply a description of their unusually large bodies by comparison to Homo sapiens. In the King James Version, Numbers 13:33 uses the word giants to describe a group of individuals. The word for giant in that verse is also Nephilim. These two passages do refer to giants, but they have different subjects. The Genesis verse refers to demons with the noun Nephilim, while the Numbers verse refers to unusually large men, big guys, not angels. So the controversy about the translation of Genesis 6:4 is about the probability of these giants being demons. And here's how the verse reads in Genesis 6:4. The Nephilim were on earth in those days and also after this, when the sons of God were having sexual relations with the daughters of humankind, who gave birth to their children. They were the mighty heroes of old, the famous men. Now, there are three pertinent references in the New English Bible's translator's notes and study notes in Genesis 6:4. I did this on purpose. I want you to see the evaluation. These guys are at Dallas Seminary, primarily, and they came up with a NET Bible. The NET Bible, you may well know, is what you would call an exegesis. And they have tons of footnotes, like 5,000 or 6,000 footnotes. And so they explain why they translate a verse in a certain way and what the doctrines are behind it and others that are associated with it. So I'm going to bore you now, but this is important, so try to stay awake. We've got 15 or 20 more minutes, and you'll be able to go and wake up. There are three pertinent references in the New English Bible's translator's notes and study notes of Genesis 6:4. Now, these are the half-breeds we're talking about. This observation is parenthetical, explaining that there were Nephilim even after the flood. Okay, those are the guys, the big guys we just talked about. If all mankind, with the exception of Noah and his family, died in the flood, it is difficult to understand how the post-diluvian Nephilim could be related to the antediluvian Nephilim, that would be the big guys, or how the Anakites of Canaan could be their descendants, noted in Numbers 13:33. It is likely that the term Nephilim refers generally to giants without implying any ethnic connection between the antediluvian and the post-diluvian varieties. Hebrew, this is a translation, and they gave birth to them. The masculine plural suffix them refers to sons of God to whom the daughters of humankind bore children. Daughters of humankind, Homo sapiens versus angels. They come together and you get Nephilim, half-breeds. Next reference. The Hebrew phrase translated sons of God, B'nai HaElohim, occurs only here in Genesis 6, 2, and 4, and in Job chapters 1, verse 6, 2, verse 1, 38, verse 7. There are three major interpretations of the phrase here. Number one, in the book of Job, the phrase clearly refers to angelic beings. In Genesis 6, the sons of God are distinct from humankind, suggesting they were not human. This is consistent with the use of the phrase in Job. Since the passage speaks of these beings cohabiting with women, they must have taken physical form or possessed the bodies of men. An early Jewish translation preserved in 1 Enoch verses or chapters 6 and 7 elaborates on the angelic revolt and even names the ringleaders. Thus, a principle that goes back to the book of Genesis documents Lucifer's early strategies to win the angelic conflict. And it's about these half-breeds. If that can become the population, then they can't be Homo sapiens that therefore can ultimately win the angelic conflict. So Lucifer would win. And this is the appeal, see? This is not the original trial. We're in the appeal. And so Lucifer has to come up with a way to get rid of Homo sapiens. And he can do it with half-breeds. And he's tried it. Now, if half-breed creatures, half-human, half-angelic, can infiltrate the human race, then the true humanity of Jesus Christ could be prevented. Are you following me on this? There's the payoff right there. You don't have the Savior. Everything can be absolutely pulled off the table at this point. If we can continue this process, there will not be a Homo sapien that therefore can be the savior of the human race because they fell in Eden. They ultimately are able to confess their sins, believe in Christ, and move forward and ultimately win the angelic conflict. But if they're half-breeds, then the divine strategy is therefore pulled off the table. With true humanity corrupted by the angelic cohabitation with human women, the purity of the human race could ultimately be erased and the appeal could conclude in Lucifer's favor. Got that? There's a lot of stuff going on in these two pages. When we note Genesis 6:4 on page 87 and go through the excerpts from the NET Bible and then give an analysis of the outcome should that have transpired, then you've got the ace in the hole that Lucifer was able to play. And he tried it out. But he didn't know, because he's not a prophet, he didn't know about the flood. Get rid of these guys. How do we get rid of all of them? Well, we'll drown them. That's what we'll do. In order to allow the appeal to continue to its ultimate resolution, God intervened in the person of Noah and his wife. They are now on the scene. And they had three sons, Homo sapiens. He was commanded to build an ark and fit it with all the provisions necessary to sustain them afloat for a year. Now, I took time out in the middle of James chapter 3 because I had motored over to some place south of Cincinnati and gone to the ark encounter. And I did a section, a parenthesis in James chapter 3 to report back on what I observed there. Now, I'm not going to go into those details here, but what I want to remind you is that we did go there and I did look at their effort to reconstruct the ark, and therefore they did the math on can we get all of the animals that are indicated in Scripture on this boat with three levels and then float around for a year. And there's some things that I question about their theology, but there was no question about their mathematics. And the mathematics seemed to be very obviously solid that this could occur based on the, the statistics with regard to how big the boat had to be in order to hold everything that they needed. And so I reported back to all of you on that. The point is that you have three sons and then Adam, Noah and his wife, and then three sons and their wives. They got on the boat, and when the boat landed a year later, they then were given the responsibility of repopulating planet Earth. We have eight people, 2, 4, 6, 8, and then they procreated. What happened to the half-breeds? They were drowned. What happened to the unbelievers? Drowned. Nobody's left alive but Noah and his family. They're the ones that wound up replenishing the earth. Now, we don't know all of the things that happened with the universal flood. There are indications in Scripture and in geology that there was a breaking up during the water. Water exceeded the height of Mount Everest, to be an example. Where did the water come from? Apparently, there's plenty of water somewhere that could do that. But nevertheless, that's what the Bible says happened. And then when everything subsided, the continents, therefore, were displaced into various sections of the world, divided us all up into categories. And you have three categories of Homo sapiens that therefore replenish the earth. Now, why am I saying this? To prove the point that Lucifer's effort for half-breeds to nix the Lord's plan with Homo sapiens in order to win the angelic conflict was resolved by the universal flood. In order to allow the appeal to continue to its ultimate resolution, God intervened in the person of Noah and his wife and three sons. He was commanded to build an ark and fit it with all the provisions necessary to sustain them afloat for a year. Now, we know that that happened because here we are. It was a universal flood. Everything was covered up with water. The only thing left afloat was the ark. Everything else is inundated. The only life that remained, except for those in the ocean, the fish and what have you, the only thing that remained were the animals and other critters that they had on board and these eight Homo sapiens. And there was a start over, a do-over. In the subsequent global flood, all corrupt mankind and half-breed Nephilim were drowned. The Noachian family survived, and the process of Homo sapiens providing witnesses for the prosecution continued. This situation continued throughout the dispensations of the Gentiles, Israel, the incarnation, and the church right up to the moment of the rapture. The tribulation takes place over about a 7-year period, beginning after the rapture of the church, and it concludes with the second advent of Jesus Christ. Therefore, John's prophecies in the Revelation document this dispensation in chapters 6 through 19. It is during these chapters that Lucifer makes his last stand to win the appeal. That takes us to phase 3, the second advent of Jesus Christ, namely the millennium. Now, this is going to be fun. We've been through all this chaos and everything, and floods and people dying and half-breeds. Now the sun is going to shine. Point one, the millennium begins with a resurrected population of believers, both Jewish and Gentile, in a perfect environment. Jesus Christ will rule the world with 1,000 years of peace and prosperity. Any grins anywhere? Anybody feeling better now? We've been through a lot here this morning. People are dying. Angels are intervening. Half-breeds. Floods. And now the sun's shining. The economic system will provide international prosperity according to Psalm 72:16. International prosperity. Wow. A person who is 100 years old will be considered a child. Wow, that's encouraging. Isaiah 65:20 tells us that. And the world will enjoy 1,000 years of peace according to Zechariah 14:9. 1,000 years of peace. I assume no gunshots. Or there won't be any guns. Finally, they got all the guns. No Second Amendment in the millennium. All right, Satan and all fallen angels will be incarcerated in the abyss. That'll be for 1,000 years, so that violence will come to an end. And that's Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. Okay? Satan and the fallen nations incarcerated in the abyss. I didn't bring a picture of the abyss, but you know that that is... there are sections there for angels and homo sapiens up to a point. You know all about that. 1,000 years, violence is coming to an end. Jesus Christ supersedes Satan as the ruler of the world, and the title King of Kings and Lord of Lords is now assigned to him. That's Revelation 19:16. When the Lord returns to the earth, he will be accompanied by his royal family in resurrection bodies. Listen, this is one of my favorite visuals. All riding on white horses. I do love it so. Look at that. We get to ride white horses. I'm not making this up. You say, well, that's, you know, this a literary term. You can go with a literary term if you want to. I'm going with the white horses. Look at Jesus Christ looking good on that white horse. I'll just read what it says underneath here. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Ha! He's home again, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the northland, the north, and the other half shall move toward the south. And this is pulled from Zechariah 14:4. And that's the second advent. And this is Jerusalem. And these are all those people trying to do mean things. Okay? But nevertheless, there we have it. And this is the second advent, and we got passages for it. And Zechariah 14:4 is one of them. Okay. I wanted you to see that. Now, in this context, we want to read Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. Then I saw heaven opened, and here came a white horse. We have Leucas Hippus. The one riding was called faithful and true, and with justice, there's the kaosune, integrity. With integrity, he judges and goes to war. Got that? So beautiful to see buried in this second advent, dikaiosune. Verse 7, verse 12. His eyes are like a fiery flame of judgment, and there are many diadem crowns. This is royal warrants, divine, Jewish, and military. And these are on his head. He has a royal title written that no one knows except himself. Verse 13, he is dressed in clothing splattered with blood. That's from the Armageddon campaign. That occurred at the end of the tribulation. And he is called the Word of God. Verse 14, the armies that are in heaven, dressed in white, clean, and fine linen. That's material recognizing sanctification. Reference Revelation 17, 14. The armies that are in heaven, dressed in white, clean, fine linen, were following him on white horses. Bingo! You know who these people are? All right, some of you know how to ride a horse and some don't, but you're going to get training in the future. There you are. Oh, that's very nice. I don't know how that happened, but we had it right there. And you just pick out a face in here. You say, that's me right there. I'm the one riding that stallion. And of course, this is Jesus Christ leading the way. And therefore, if anybody asks you, what are you going to do in the millennial kingdom of Christ? And you say, I start out riding a white horse. That's who I am. I got me a horse. It's already in the stable. Got a name on it. I call him Whitey. Okay. Paula hadn't learned how to do it yet, but that's okay. I just want y'all to see the horses. I'm just going to leave it up there. Verse 15. From his mouth extends a sharp sword. That's freedom through military victory. So that with it, he can strike the nations. That's the Gentiles with maximum violence. He will rule them with an iron scepter. His universal rulership in the millennium is indicated there. And he stomps the winepress. He crushes the enemy. That's Lucifer's forces that are there in Jerusalem. A furious wrath of God, the all-powerful, Pantocrator, the omnipotent one. And his name written on his thigh, King of Kings, Basileo, Basileon, the Lord of Lords, Curius, Curion, and these are the names that Jesus Christ will claim at the second advent. Now, perfect environment was initiated in the garden in order to introduce the divine perfection of God's actions. Perfect environment. We don't have that now, but we will have the perfect. Get this, the environment will be perfect for 1,000 years. Now, we have things that seasons change and all this business goes on, and then there's snow and there's ice, and then there's things that meander around in the summertime. We don't need this. So we have a perfect environment for 1,000 years. And you say, well, what are you going to do in the 1,000 years? What do you care? It's perfect environment. Have at it. He'll say, Fred, look, here's what I want you to do for, say, the next 800 years. And you say, sir. Sir, yes, sir. And you go do it for 800 years. Or maybe it's just 8 days. You're going to be happy as punch. Nobody's going to get mad. Anybody that gets mad, it's going to be nice. And do you know what? Mathematically and prophetically, it is as close as 7 years away. Come, Lord Jesus. That's what Paul and John said. Come, Lord Jesus. Yes, we're ready for that. But no, we got another war to fight. We've got the war right in front of us. Why is it that this generation has been called forward in Christendom to address the conflict that is emerging in client nation America? Can you do the duty to stand fast under the pressure that is coagulating within the client nation? There are people who want to destroy this country, and there are very bright people behind the movement. They're called Lucifer's minions. You can't outthink these people. They are demons, but they are angels, and they are brilliant. You can't fight those guys because they outthink you. Who is it that you can outthink? I'm telling you, it's the royal law all the way. You have nothing more than that to defend yourself. And if you have integrity in your soul, if you have grown in grace and you've gotten to the point to where you have a huge inventory of biblical ideas, then you have an arsenal of ideas and thoughts and doctrines to utilize in your decision making in the midst of this chaos. The one thing you cannot do is be afraid. There's no room for fear here. You have a wall of fire. You have the Word of God. You outthink the opposition because the Word of God is aletheia. It is absolutely true. And you can depend on it, you can apply it, and you can stand with it. And you therefore become a good soldier for Christ. It is absolutely imperative that you continue to fight the invisible war. The invisible war has to do with growing in grace and getting the artillery of the Word of God in your soul ready to withdraw and apply that in a moment's notice into the chaos of the devil's world. We are supposed to be good soldiers for Christ. So I'm challenging you to stand fast with the truth. It doesn't mean you have to go anywhere and do anything. It means you have to do whatever you're led to do by the Word of God in this moment of crisis. It is invisible hero stuff. It is invisible power that you can utilize in order to do your part in the moment's crisis. And that's all you're asked to do. You're not required to go anywhere, do anything, except apply the Word of God every day. Stay in the bubble. Where'd I leave off, Henry?
I think
you're on 7, Joe. Could be 6. Well, let's just do 6. Let's do a couple more points and I'll let you go home. I've berated you long enough. Perfect environment was instituted in the garden in order to introduce the divine perfection of God's actions. Adam and Isha, that's Isha, were his perfect creatures who were to live in his perfect environment. Their fall initiated the contest that ensued. Lucifer at that point gained the upper hand in the invisible war, which inaugurated the angelic conflict that still rages between the defense and the prosecution. What has transpired since then has been primarily Lucifer's campaign to gain control of the human race. The same body of Homo sapiens from which God solicited witnesses for the prosecution. So there's a contest here for thought. Do you support the lie or do you support the truth? And are you aware the people who are supporting the lie claim it is the truth? They've inverted 180 what's real. And you have to have the intelligence from the Word of God to know that when they say something is true, it is actually a lie. And you have to figure out how you know that, and the Word of God shines the light on it. So what has transpired since then has been primarily Lucifer's campaign to get control of the human race. Do not let him capture you. The same body of Homo sapiens from which God solicits witnesses for the prosecution, he wants you for the defense. The struggle that began in Eden continues in its inexorable struggle toward the climax that occurs at the second advent. So throughout history, Lucifer has sought to propagandize humanity to join him in his efforts to control this planet. His opposition is the human race. His strategy is to propagandize as many as possible so he could acquire the advantage. He really has no interest in aggrandizing the human race. Those he wins over to his side are just pawns in his campaign to get rid of the entire lot of them, including you. His strategy is to propagandize them into buying into the allurements his demon-induced humans promote for a one-world government. The more he can recruit, the closer he gets to claiming his one fine day. To accomplish total control of this planet would give him control of everyone on it and then have his way with the entire population. That's the strategy from the dark side. Principle. What is currently transpiring globally is a power play by the dark side to accomplish what Lucifer has sought for millennia. The dispensations of Israel and the church are the only intensified oppositions to the demonic strategy with their priest and client nations. Both Jews and Gentiles have their turns to give it a try. But up until the present hour, those who did so in the Levant and Western Europe have failed. But now, with the advent of digital contrivances, Lucifer's agents have almost universal access to everything that happens. We're all being tracked. There's really no place to hide. Had a little tune I wanted to give to you, but apparently I didn't stick it in here like I wanted to. We will start our study on Wednesday. I'm going to give you a tune that sort of summarizes the study that we've had today in both sessions. I wanted to conclude with the tune. I was not going to sing it, by the way. I was going to quote the words to you. But it turns out that in 1970, Merle Haggard wrote a song. And the name of the song is Jesus Take a Hold, 1970. And if I'm doing my math right, I'm thinking that was 51 years ago. He's got it on a CD. And I'll read that to you on Wednesday evening. And when I read that, you'll think I read it out of today's paper. Father, we thank you for the power of your word. We thank you for the privilege of gathering here. We thank you for the fact that we are the invisible heroes. We must stay filled with the Spirit. We must continue to pursue truth, aggrandize it in our souls, and having the courage to apply it to the circumstances that we each confront. We are good soldiers for Christ when we accomplish this objective. Motivate us with regard to the issues that surround us as we lift our prayer. In the name of Christ, our Savior, amen. We close by, guide me now, O great Jehovah. He will lead you.